Take your Bible, let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we alluded to this passage this morning. As Pastor announced the theme some weeks back, my mind began to go to several places in the Bible where God talks about building, and I know throughout this year we're going to hear some great preaching from our pastor in this matter of God building His church. And Matthew chapter 7 is a passage I want to look at tonight and the latter part of this Sermon on the Mount. I'll call your attention to verse 24, and we'll read to verse 27 as Jesus concludes this message. In verse 24, He says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Every building is subject to the elements. No one would build a building without considering rain or snow or wind or perhaps the sun, perhaps the heat, the cold, perhaps an earthquake, a tornado, a hurricane. Every building is subject to the elements. Now, whatever we believe is going to be tested. Whatever you're building is going to be tested. And the real test comes on the stormy days, not on the sunny days. In the first three verses of the book of Job, we find God telling us about the sunny days of an Old Testament man. Three verses. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feareth God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him seven sons and three daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East." Within moments, however, those sunny days turned to a storm. In that same chapter 1 and verse 14, 500 oxen, 500 she-asses are stolen by the Sabians, and those who kept those animals were killed. In verse 16, two verses later, 7,000 sheep are lost in a fire, and those who tended to them were killed. The next verse, verse 17, tells us that 3,000 camels were stolen by the Chaldeans. Those who kept the camels were slain. The next verse, verse 18, tells us that wind destroyed the house in which Job resided, and all 10 of his children were killed in that storm. Three verses out of 42 chapters tell us about the sunny days. 41 plus chapters describe the storm. Chapter 2, boils cover the body of this man named Job. I can't even imagine it. When I was 17, I was working in a factory during the summer months, and I got a boil on the side of my face. That led to a number of infections that cost me the second semester of my senior year in high school. Since that time, I've dealt with boils on several occasions. Some have been severe enough to have to be removed by surgery. I can't imagine a man whose entire body covered by these boils. And in chapter 2, in verse number 9, his wife says to him, "Dost thou retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Job, this isn't working out. The sunny days were great when the bank account was full and the stables were full and the pastures were full and our children were healthy. That was great, Job. I'm glad you had a God then. I'm glad you were building for God then, but I can't handle these storms. Curse God and die. But Job in verse number 10 says, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. Shall we receive good of the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Now, how can a person's building withstand that kind of friction? How in the world are we going to build something so that when those storms come, when those elements of life come against our building, how is it that we're going to have a building that's going to stand like that of Job? Well, at the close of this sermon, Jesus points to three important conclusions about our building with the friction or the elements in mind. First, he concludes with a lesson on spiritual choices. Now, in concluding this sermon, chapters 5, 6, and 7 include the Sermon on the Mount. It's all one sermon. And in the end of chapter 7, he speaks of two gates, two trees, and two buildings. Now, the number 2 indicates that there's a choice. There's an either or. There's an opportunity to decide. That's normally what we try to accomplish at the end of a sermon. We try to bring people to a place of a decision. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, said, "Preaching is not preaching unless people are brought to a decision." And so Jesus, as he concludes this sermon, he talks about two gates, two trees, and two buildings, indicating that there is a choice that needs to be made. Now, when he speaks about the two gates, he's emphasizing that choices are personal. If you look at verse number 13, he says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Notice the words in verse 13, "enter ye." Lots of people today are on the broad way that leads to a wide gate, which ultimately ends in destruction. He says a few people are on the narrow road that leads to a straight gate and ultimately life. But the crowd has nothing to do with your choice. He says, "Enter ye." He describes what the crowd is doing. He describes what the culture is doing. The culture, the crowd, the masses, the multitudes are on that broad way. It leads to a wide gate. It's the popular way. It looks like the right way, but it ends in destruction. He said, a few people, you'll see them, they're on the straight way. They're on the narrow path. They're going to that straight gate that leads to life. But the crowd has nothing to do with you. Enter ye. You see, no one can make spiritual choices for you. The pastor can't make spiritual choices for you. Your Sunday school teacher cannot make spiritual choices for you. The deacons in this church cannot make the choice spiritually for you. God has no grandchildren. If you're going to get to heaven, you've got to make that decision yourself. No one can make a decision for you to be saved. You must be born again. You see, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. But the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. In Proverbs 9 and verse 12, the Bible says, if thou be wise, thou shalt be wise unto thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. Choices are personal. Where you spend eternity is up to you. Heaven or hell. How you answer to God for your life is up to you. How you prepare to meet God is totally up to you. The two gates show us the choices are personal. Now then he talks about two trees. And with the two trees, he emphasizes that choices have products. Notice beginning in verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Choices have products. Now, you can choose God or not. You can choose salvation or not. You can choose to live for God or not. You can follow God's word or you can neglect God's word. But there is a product to your choice. There is going to be some fruit to what you decide. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, if a man sow to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. If a man sow to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So there are products to our choices. You can make fun of people that are saved. You can laugh that off. You can say, I don't need that crutch. I don't need Christianity. You can make that choice to laugh at Christianity, laugh at God, laugh at the Bible. But there's a result that's coming from that choice. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You see, with God, there are winners and losers. If you have Jesus Christ as Savior, when life ends, you win. If you die without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you lose. Choices have products. You can laugh at people who live right. You can make fun of a church like this that tries to be right with God and serve God and do God's work. You can laugh at people that have standards and convictions about how they ought to live, what they ought to do, and what they ought not to do. You can make fun of that, and you can say, well, that's a little old-fashioned, that's a little out of date, and I'd rather just have some liberty and live for myself and do as I please and do what's right in my own eyes. But remember, choices have products. And as Job said in chapter 4 and verse 8, even as I have seen, they that sow iniquity and plow wickedness reap the same. What you sow is what you reap. I grew up on a farm, and as a kid, I don't remember learning how to drive a tractor. I remember at a very early age sitting in my dad's lap with my hands on the steering wheel of the tractor, thinking I was driving the tractor when I really wasn't. I don't remember really learning how. It just sort of was something that became normal. And my dad would let me do a lot of things with the tractor. But there was one thing that he was very careful about to do himself. The spring of the year, of course, is a very busy time on a farm, and you've got to get the crops in. And my dad would let me plow a field. He'd let me, you know, break that field up with a disc and with a drag, and he'd let me do all the preparatory work, but my dad would never let me plant anything. We'd always plant grain, we'd plant corn, we'd plant all these crops, but my dad did all the planting. I guess that was sort of the ultimate of responsibility, I don't know. And I'd bug my dad. I said, "Dad, can I plant something? Can I plant some corn?" He'd say, "Well, we'll see." That was my dad's favorite expression, "We'll see." And what it meant was, "Table it. Don't ask me anymore. I'll let you know when I'm ready to answer it." And so he'd say, "We'll see." And I suppose I was about 13, and I was bugging my dad about planting corn, and he said, "Tell you what." He said, "Go hook up the planter." And I went out in the shed, and I got the tractor, and I got the planter hooked up, and he got the pickup truck and loaded it up with fertilizer and seed corn, and we drove out to a field that was about 40 acres, and it was a square field. It was perfectly square. And I had plowed it, and I had worked up the soil. It was ready for planting. And we parked that tractor at the end of that field at the one corner and parked the truck there with the fertilizer and corn, and we filled up the bins. And my dad said, "Now, son, I'm going to let you plant." But he said, "You know how to do it. You've ridden with me. You've watched how everything operates. You know how to plant corn." But he said, "I want you to promise me something. When you plant these first two rows of corn, you get to the other end of this field. Before you come back, I want you to stop. I want you to get off the tractor. I want you to get down on your hands and knees. And I want you to look up under the planter to make sure that you're still planting. Because," he said, "the ground is a bit moist. It'll gum up in those shoots. And if you're not paying attention, it'll gum up in there and the seeds will not be falling into the ground. And you'll be thinking you're planting when you're not. So you've got to check. Every two rows, you've got to check. Promise me you'll do it." I said, "I will." So he went back to the barn, and I went to planting. Man, I was having the time of my life. Now, I made that first swath across that field, those first two rows, and man, I had them perfectly straight. And I got to the end, I turned around, and I stopped. Got off the tractor, got down in the dirt, looked up under those chutes. They were fine. So I got back on the tractor, and I planted two more rows, got to the end, got off the tractor, looked under the planter, all was fine, planted two more rows, and did about half the field that way. And then I thought, you know, this is dumb. This is stupid. I mean, the ground is not wet. It's dry. The planter is not plugging up. I am wasting an incredible amount of time checking after every two rows. I'd have this field almost done by now if I didn't have to stop every time I got to the end of the field. I thought, I'm going to know anyway when I go to fill the seed bins back up if I'm planting or not. So I decided to ignore my father's advice, and I just went to planting. I'm cruising now, man. I am planting some rows. Well, after several trips up and down that field, I realized I need to refill the seed bins and put some more fertilizer in the bins. And so I stopped, and I went and got the pickup truck and drove it up there to the tractor, and I got some corn seed, and I went over to that planter, and I flipped open those bin lids. And to my surprise, one was just about empty, as I expected, while the other was still about half full. And I thought, uh-oh. And I got down in that dirt, and I looked up under that one that was still half full, and sure enough, it had plugged up. Now, my dad had said, if the planter plugs up, you've not only got to unplug it, but you've got to crawl back down that row and push the dirt away to see where you stop planting so that you can replant that row. Well, I didn't know how many rows I'd missed. And I thought, I'm not going to do that. And I began to rationalize in my mind, nobody's going to notice. I mean, when this corn is up over your head, who's going to miss a few rows? So I unplugged the planter and I went on planting. Now, I did check every row after that. I finished the field, drove back to the barn, and my dad said, "How'd it go?" I said, "Went great." He said, "Do you have any problems?" "Nope." About 2.5 weeks went by. One day I got off the school bus, and my dad met me at the end of the driveway. That was a bit unusual. My dad wasn't normally the greeting party at the end of the driveway. There he stood, and we started walking back toward the house. And he said, "Son, you remember that day you planted corn?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Did the planter plug up?" I said, "No." He said, "Son, did the planter plug up?" Now, I learned as a boy, if my dad asked the very same question twice in a row, it meant you gave the wrong answer the first time. And if you were wise, you changed your answer. I said, "Well, yeah, one time it did." He said, "Drop your books. Let's take a walk." We walked out to that field. And to my surprise, the corn had come up. Now, it wasn't very high. It certainly wasn't over your head. Just little green leaves kind of bent over, sticking out of the ground. But boy, when you looked at that field, the rows were very visible as that green contrasted that brown dirt. They were very visible. And we got to the halfway point in that field, and there was a row missing every other row for 12 rows. It was obvious. And I'll never forget as my dad handed me a bag of seed corn. And he said, "Now, son, you've got to plant these rows by hand. See you at supper." And for the next few hours, my back nearly broke as I put one kernel of corn in the ground at a time. I learned something. What you plant comes up. What you don't plant doesn't come up. There's a product to your choice. So he talks about two gates. The choices are personal. He talks about two trees, good fruit, bad fruit. The choices have products. But now in the two buildings, he emphasizes that choices are predictable. Notice in verse 24 again, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I'll liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Choices are predictable. Ladies and gentlemen, building is not rocket science. If you build something on a rock, as opposed to building on sand, the results are pretty predictable. It's not rocket science to figure out what's going to happen. In Genesis chapter 4, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." She again bears brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it came to pass that Cain brought an offering unto the Lord from the fruits of the ground. Abel, he also brought an offering from the firstlings of his flock. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. Now, the reason for that is very simple. God required that a sacrifice be a blood sacrifice, because the sacrifices of the Old Testament were a picture of the future sacrifice of the Lamb of God on Calvary. So Cain and Abel had both been instructed to bring a sacrifice, and they both did, and no doubt both were sacrificial. But God accepted the offering, the sacrifice of Abel, because it was a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The animal was taken, the blood was shed, the blood was a picture of the blood from the Lamb of God that would be shed on Calvary. So God accepted the offering. Vegetables don't bleed. And so God rejected Cain's offering. And the Bible says in the next verse that Cain was very wroth. He got mad. And his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? He said, Cain, all you have to do is go back and get the right sacrifice. Go and get an animal. Go and get a lamb. Shed the blood. Bring it to me. I'll accept it. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? But listen to this. But if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Cain, you've got a choice. And choices are predictable. Cain, if you make the right choice here, you will be accepted. All will be well. No problem. But Cain, if you refuse this instruction, sin lieth at the door. Choices are predictable. You know, church, if you would just listen to Pastor Chappell's announcements, I'm not talking about the preaching now. We're talking about announcements. Why does this man stand up week after week and remind you about church? Services. Activities. The couples retreat. The home fellowships. The building offering. Camp for the teenagers. All these announcements. Why? Because choices are predictable. Look. Do you really think this man needs to go on a couples retreat? You think he really needs a few hours of R&R with his wife? The man probably won't even sleep at the couples retreat. He'll be counseling you. Why does he want you to go? The couples retreat's not for him to have a few days off with his wife. The couples retreat is there because choices are predictable. Look, get your marriage in order, get your home in order, get your life in order, or sin lieth at the door. Get to church. Read your Bible tomorrow. These are choices. You've got a choice tonight to have a relationship with God or just throw up your hands and say, I'm too busy. But choices are personal. They have a product, and they are very predictable. Pastor Chappell's pastored this church for 29 and a half years. He knows what happens when people miss church. He knows what happens to people who snub their nose at revival meetings. He knows what happens to families that don't get their kids in church and lead their children in the home. He knows what happens. It's predictable. Sin lieth at the door. Every decision determines in some way your direction. And every direction will determine in some way your destiny. So choices. But now secondly, let's look at these two buildings more closely. Because we not only have a lesson in spiritual choices, but we see a look in these buildings of similar characteristics. Now understand something, buildings don't go up by themselves. They are built. I didn't notice any change in the Walther Center tonight from what I noticed this morning. It looked exactly the same. Now, I've been gone a few weeks preaching, and when I came back, and came on this campus last night for the prayer time, I noticed some changes on the building. Praise the Lord. But from this morning until tonight, I didn't notice any difference. You know why? Because there were no workers out there today. Buildings don't build themselves. They're built. And we want to look at these two buildings a little more closely here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we looked at this morning, in a verse prior to our text this morning, he said, ye are God's building. Okay? Then in verse 10, he said, now take heed how you build thereupon. In other words, we talked this morning about the foundation of our building. So important. That foundation is Jesus Christ, the stone, the tried stone, the precious cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, the sure foundation, Jesus Christ. Okay? But now he says, take heed how you build. God is the architect of our life. He has given us a blueprint for building. It's called the Bible. Really, the Bible is just a list of materials. The Bible is a materials list. It gives you everything that you need to know how to build a building for God with your life. But you've got to build. Now notice a few thoughts here. These builders heard the same directions. In verses 24 and 26, the Bible indicates here in chapter 7 that both the wise man and the foolish man both heard the sayings of Jesus Christ. They both heard this Sermon on the Mount. They both heard what Jesus had said. Secondly, these builders had the same desire. No indication here that one wanted to build a building and the other didn't. Both desired to build a dwelling that would be safe, that would be comfortable, where they could enjoy life. Thirdly, these builders' house had the same design. Now, the casual onlooker would have noticed very little difference in these two structures. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, the same sermon, talking the same illustration, it tells us that both of these houses were built by a stream. Thus, in the same neighborhood, in the same subdivision, same design. These builders were also hit by the same distress. They heard the same directions. They had the same desire. Both houses were designed the same, but they were also both hit with the same distress. Rain from above, floods from beneath, and wind from the sides. Being a Christian doesn't end the storms of life. Being a good Christian, being a wise Christian, doesn't end the storms of life. In fact, in this same sermon in chapter 5 and verse 45, it says, he maketh the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He sends the rain to the just and the unjust. In fact, that's why the wise man built on a rock. He knew the storms were coming. That's why he built there. Because he knew, even though he was wise, even though he was hearing what God said, even though he was in church, even though he was trying to do what was right, he knew storms were coming. That's why he built on the rock. But while these buildings had a look of similar characteristics, notice thirdly tonight, the lament of Jesus over the subtle contrast. We see first a contrast of foundation. Now remember, you can't see the foundation. You can't see the foundation on the Walther Center. You can't see the foundation of this building. Foundations are beneath the surface, and Pastor is going to address that subject in some later series of messages for us. The foundation is very important, but it's not seen. The contrast is subtle, but it's very serious. You see, to base your salvation on anything other than Jesus Christ is disaster. Absolute disaster. Eternity in hell forever. You may look like a Christian. You may act like a Christian. No one would know that you're not a Christian. You may preach sermons. You may teach classes. You may be involved in service for ministry. But if the foundation is not Jesus Christ, all collapses in eternity. Because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. I am the Lord, beside me. There is no Savior. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's clear that the foundation is one, and that person is Jesus Christ. Now, Christian, to build our life on anything other than the Word of God is disaster. The sayings of mine. To build on anything other than God's Word in your life is like building on sand. I go to a lot of churches to preach. I'm amazed. I'm amazed at how many people walk into a church today, a fundamental independent Baptist church, as we would call this one, without a Bible. Without a Bible. And I mean sit through a whole sermon and never look at a Bible. Never even check in if the preacher's saying something that's true. What are you building your life on? Without a Bible. If you don't bring a Bible to church, I would doubt you're reading it on Monday. Christians who go weeks without a time in God's Word. No attempt to study it, no attempt to memorize it, no attempt to meditate on it, no attempt to live it. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. By the way, the book of the Lord. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. You have a promise, but the choice is ours. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoice in the heart. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there's great reward. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that understandeth. The merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, the gain thereof than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand, riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every man that retaineth her. College student? In Bible college without a Bible? Relying on what somebody spoon feeds you in a lecture every day? Strong meat belongs to them who are full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The reason we have no discernment today, the reason we can't figure out what's right and wrong, the reason we don't make right choices is we have no guide to our choices. There's a contrast in foundation, but there's also a contrast of faith. Jesus calls one of these builders in Matthew 7 wise, verse 24, because he hears and does what God says. In verse 26, he calls another builder foolish because he hears, but he doesn't do. It's a contrast of faith. They both heard the same thing. Everybody in this room is hearing a sermon tonight. Now, what you do with God's Word determines whether you're wise or foolish. I can preach the sermon, but I still have to make a choice as to whether or not I'm going to obey this sermon. So there's a contrast of faith. The foolish man said, well, I heard what Jesus said, but I don't need that. I got it figured out. I know what he said. I understand it. And I meet people today, I've read the Bible. Yeah. I've been to church. I don't go anymore. I don't have any faith in that. A foolish man hears, but he becomes impatient. He doesn't want the hard work. He doesn't want the discipline. He doesn't want the doing. So he trusts himself to build. I don't need the instruction. I don't need the sayings of God. I don't need to apply them to me. I'll trust me. God said, "Cursed is the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm." It's better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in men. See, there are no shortcuts to heaven. There are no shortcuts to holiness. There are no shortcuts to discipleship. There are no shortcuts to knowing your Bible. There are no shortcuts to raising your family. There's no shortcut to winning people to Christ. There's no shortcut to prayer. Acting on what you hear by faith is the key to becoming a wise builder. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? God says, don't you dare call me Lord and walk out of this building tonight with no intention of doing what you learned from the Bible today. If you know these things, happier if you do them. So there's a contrast of foundation, there's a contrast of faith, but then there's also a contrast of fate. Verse 25 and verse 27, the rain descended. Tests from above. God's tests. Rain from above, the tests from above. God's going to test. Floods came. Temptations from below. Hey, Satan's got it out for you, friend. God's going to bring some tests in your life, but I'll guarantee you, Satan's going to bring some temptations. You heard Pastor talk about it. He's going to fight you this week. He's going to bring other things in your path that you could do instead of being where you ought to be or doing what you ought to do. There are going to be some difficulties. There'll be some resistance. Floods came, temptations from below, and then the winds blew. Persecution from all sides. God will test you, Satan will tempt you, and people will persecute you. And so the storm came. Everybody's building is fine until the storm. Roofs don't leak until it rains. And as long as God allows you to live in the first three verses of Job, you're fine. But for 41 plus chapters, you're going to have some storms. And in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, Jesus said, they have no root and so endure for a time. But afterward, when afflictions or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, they are offended. Nothing thrills pastor's heart more than to see this church full tonight. But I'll tell you this, while he's up here rejoicing in the many of you that sit in these seats, he's thinking of people that aren't here. And for 29 and a half years, people have come and they've heard preaching. They've sat in these revivals. They've sat in Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. They got faithful for a time, but the storm came. And they endured for a while. But when the storm came, they checked out. Friction is coming. Storms are coming. And standing or falling has everything to do with what you are building your life on. When I was in Bible college, we had some wonderful professors, wonderful instructors. I quite frankly, was in awe of all of them. I hadn't grown much in my Christian life when I went to Bible college, and I thought, these men and these women that stand and teach and administrate and preach, I mean, they're light years down the road in their Christian life, and I admired them. And Bible college professors and instructors and people that work in ministry, I'm sure to people like me entering Bible college, look like prototypes of what God wants to build. And you see their life in the classroom, you see their life in a pulpit, you see their life perhaps in some administrative role or a coach or, you know, something like that. And you admire their Christian life and you think, wow, they've got it all together and I want to be like that, I guess. One of my favorite professors was a man by the name of Dr. Richard Weeks. Dr. Weeks and his wife were the smallest of stature on our faculty. I'm sure that both of them were just over 5 feet tall. Dr. Weeks might have weighed 130 pounds. I doubt that his wife weighed 100 pounds. Just little slight people. Dr. Weeks had pastored in the city of Chicago for many years, and then upon resigning from that church, became a college professor in Bible. I took a number of classes, Baptist history, Revelation, Acts, homiletics from Dr. Weeks. He was our statistician for our football team and so would travel with us and keep the stats. And we got to know him kind of in a little more of a casual way. He was a great fan as well as a great teacher and mentor. His life to me, he and his wife, they just seemed to be perfect Christians. I never saw them sin. I never saw them make a mistake. I never saw them have to apologize for something they did wrong. They were prototypes in my mind. A few years after I graduated, news came that Mrs. Weeks had cancer. And it was bone cancer. And the outlook was not good. And so as I would travel through that region of the country, I would try to stop in and visit Mrs. Weeks in the hospital. And I had taken a pastoral class from Dr. Weeks. And he had taught us in that class, when you make a hospital visit, to carefully plan your visit so as not to take a lot of time. People are in the hospital for a reason, to get medical help, to get rest. They're not there to visit with you. And so he taught us, make your visit about 5 minutes. And he said, when you go, you should have a scripture in mind. Depending on what they're going through, you should have some scripture ready to read. And we had to memorize certain passages of scripture that we could use upon someone having surgery or someone facing death or, you know, having a baby, whatever. And then he'd say, you need to think through what you're going to pray. You're going to read some scripture to them. You're going to pray, and you should think through, what am I going to pray? You know, you want to bring comfort, and you want to bring help, and so think about what you're going to pray. And we got schooled on these things. So when I'd go to see Mrs. Weeks, I tried to remember all this. I'd get a passage of scripture, and I have a prayer, you know, and I'm ready to go. And I would walk in that room, and Mrs. Weeks, when she died, she weighed about 75 pounds. Her bones were so brittle that even when they would move her in the bed, some of her bones would break. Immense pain, suffering. But I would walk in that room and she'd look up and she'd say, Brother Gatch, come here, come here. She'd say, get my Bible off the stand there. And I'd hand her a Bible. She said, let me read you some scripture. And she'd read scripture. And she'd say, now let me pray with you. I know you can't stay long. Let me pray with you. Where are you preaching this week? Let me pray with you. She'd pray. Then she'd say, well, thank you for coming. God bless you. Hope you can come again. I'd walk out and think, I just got an F in the class. Mrs. Weeks went to be with the Lord. And I had the wonderful privilege of being a part of the service for her and reading some scripture at her funeral. It wasn't many weeks after that that Dr. Weeks had a stroke. It wasn't major, but it took a little bit of his memory that was so keen. Left him unable to stand or teach. I went to see him in the hospital, and I remember what he said. He said, I got knocked out of the saddle, Brother John. He said, I'll get back up there. He said, I'll get back to teaching, back to preaching. But another stroke, and another stroke, and another. In fact, doctors estimated that he had hundreds of strokes before he died, each one taking just a little bit more. Weeks has only had one daughter. Her name was Ruth, and she lived in Freeport, Illinois. And so Dr. Weeks was in a hospital there in Freeport. And I decided to go and see him as I was traveling through the area. And I remember walking into the room. He had trouble talking. His sentences sometimes were mixed up. His mind didn't function as well as he wanted it to. And his physical abilities were very limited. And I sat down with him and we talked for a while, and he began to weep. He said, Brother Getch, I just recently have gotten right with the Lord. I thought, what? He said, Brother Getch, all my life I've built my life on the Word of God. I've tried to preach it, I've tried to teach it, I've tried to live it. But he said, when God took my wife, he said, I got bitter. I got angry. And he said, I'm going to be honest with you, Brother Gatch. He said, I wasn't reading my Bible. I didn't want to pray. I was going through a terrible storm. He said, one day I was sitting here in this chair and I thought about how my wife died with the grace of God, clinging to every promise of God's word. And he said, I thought to myself, I don't want to die a bitter, angry man. And he said, I took my Bible and I asked the Lord to forgive me. He said, I'm trying to build my last days on the Word of God again. A few months later, a phone call came from my pastor. He said, Brother Getch, I know you're down in central Illinois. And he said, Ruth called and Dr. Weeks is not well. He stopped eating. They can't seem to even get fluids into him anymore. He's in his last hours. He said, I just thought if you could drive up and I could drive down and we could meet at Freeport and see him one last time. I know it'd be a blessing to Ruth. I said, tell me the time. I'll be there. We made the arrangements and we met at that hospital there in Freeport, and Ruth met us in the lobby. And she said, now, Pastor, Brother Getch, Dad can't respond. He can't talk. He's totally unresponsive. But he'll know you're there. So just, you know, talk to him, pray with him. He'll know you're there. We went up the elevator and I followed my pastor into that room. And there was Dr. Weeks, this frail little man, lying on his side, curled into a fetal position. His eyes were open, but he was staring blankly out of the side of that bed rail. My pastor and I, we went and we knelt down there in front of him, in front of those eyes that seemed empty. My pastor said, Dr. Weeks, it's Pastor. No response, not even a blink. He said, Brother Getch is here. No response. He said, Dr. Weeks, how are you feeling? No response. I spoke a few words. Pastor spoke a few more. Finally, both of us seemed helpless. I thought, Ruth is wrong. He doesn't know we're here. He's in the last hours, last moments. The strokes have taken life from him. He's gone. And Dr. Lincoln, he finally, in kind of maybe frustration, he said, Dr. Weeks, why don't we read some of the Bible? And he pulled out his Bible and he said, why don't we start with your favorite text, Psalm 23. And I don't even know if Pastor opened it to that chapter or not. He had it memorized. So he turned somewhere in his Bible and he looked right into those eyes and began to quote, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie. And as he started verse 2, tears began rolling down the sides of Dr. Weeks' face. He was hearing it. He was hearing what he had built his life on. And it brought comfort. It brought strength to the very end as a few hours later, he went into the presence of Jesus Christ, his foundation. You can end your life bitter, upset, frustrated. The very best can. Or you can keep building on the rock, the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. We're building. God's trying to build. What are you doing with this? Let's bow for prayer.